We are in John chapter 8, paragraph 98 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. Last Wednesday night, we discussed the story of the woman taken in adultery. We decided that while some disagree, it is probably a part of God's Word. And the Lord Jesus had a very interesting confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees as a result of that encounter with that adulterous woman. And the story we read tonight follows right on the heels of it, and there is no question about it textually. It is in all the ancient manuscripts, and it is definitely and unquestionably a part of God's Word. Now let's see if we can't get into this passage, beginning in verse 12, by going back to where we've been and reviewing for a moment. As you recall, the Lord Jesus came up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, that great feast at the conclusion of the year of feasting. It was the culminating feast. It was the feast of ingathering and harvest and thanksgiving, a feast of praise for past blessings and a feast looking forward to future blessings in the millennial age. And that feast has just about come to its conclusion. On the last day of the feast itself, remember, the Lord Jesus stood and cried out with a loud voice that if anyone was thirsting spiritually, he should come to Christ and drink, and he would have the innermost needs of his person met. And yet, there was another day, really, which was called a holy day and a great day of convocation, which was on the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was really the eighth day, while the feast itself only lasted seven. And what we are talking about here in John chapter 8 more than likely occurred on that eighth day, the final day, the last day of the Jewish holiday year, really. And it was the Feast of Tabernacles, the most recent feast, was still fresh on their minds, and they were thinking about what happened during that feast. We looked at some of the customs of the feast, if you recall. We talked about the water customs, how the priest went to the Pool of Siloam with his golden pitcher and got some water, and they marched back up to the temple area singing psalms of thanksgiving to the Lord as they went. There was another custom, however, that we need to mention, because I really feel it is the backdrop for the incident that we talk about tonight. At evening, during each day of the Feast of Tabernacles, all the men and women, the devout Jewish men and women, came to the temple area for a time of great festivity. And there were many lamps and lights there. For instance, there were two huge lampstands. And on the top of each lampstand, there were four brightly burning lamps. In addition to that, most of the people who came carried flaming torches. It was a brilliant display of light that probably was unequaled throughout the year in Jerusalem, each evening of the Feast of Tabernacles. That feast was famous for its lights. It was an impressive sight, and the light was cast over nearly the whole city of Jerusalem. And I believe it was that light. We have our fireworks today. They had their flaming torches and lampstands. It was that impressive display of light that led in to this discourse in John 8, chapter 8, and verse 12, concerning Jesus, the light of the world. Now I have to say in all sincerity that we're not sure when this occurred. The Pharisees, who had sneaked away after they were convicted in their consciences by the Lord Jesus, back in the early part of the chapter here, where was it, verse 9, they, beginning at the eldest even to the last, began to go out one by one until Jesus was left alone standing with the women. They seem to be back now. They've sneaked away, but now they've come back to hear Jesus speak. You see in verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him. Now it is possible that these were different Pharisees from the one who brought the woman to trap Jesus. Maybe some of them were still on the outskirts when Jesus talked to the woman alone. And they're the ones who move in now that he talks to. So it may be a continuation of the discourse begun in verse 2. You see verse 2? Early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Then comes the incident with the woman, and now comes the discourse on himself as the light of the world. So it may be the continuation of that discourse with different Pharisees, or it may be later and the same Pharisees are back again. We don't know. But in either event, this experience grows out of the time with the adulterous woman, because she was walking, obviously, in moral and spiritual darkness, as well as growing out of the impressive display of light during the Feast of Tabernacle. See, these things have reasons and purposes for them. This is just not a miscellaneous and heterogeneous collection of incidents from the life of our Lord. They're here in an order for a specific purpose. And they come out, each incident grows out of what goes before. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's a fantastic claim. These Jews would understand the significance of it, because light in the scripture was identified with God in the Jewish mind. God is our light and our salvation. Psalm 27 and verse 1. God is light, the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. In him is no darkness at all. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul had a Jewish mind too. And he wrote out of his experience, God alone has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. God is light. God dwells in light. Furthermore, light was associated in the Old Testament with the coming Messiah. Hold your place in John 8 and look back at Isaiah chapter 42 for a moment. Light is a very interesting study in the scripture. And in Isaiah 42 and verse 6, we read, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. We're talking about the servant of the Lord. Verse 1 says, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is the Messiah. The servant of Jehovah is Christ. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and for a light of the nations. Light. Turn over to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Again, a messianic passage relating to the kingdom age, the millennium. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. When Jesus comes back to earth, that will be the cry. Thy light is come. And the Jews associated and identified light with the Messiah, with God himself and with his son, the Messiah. Do you remember the prayer of old Zacharias at the birth of John the Baptist? Look at it in Luke chapter 1, verse 79. Luke 1, 79. Let me begin reading in verse 76. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. When Messiah comes, who will be introduced by this one, John the Baptist, son of Zacharias. When he comes, he will bring light to them that sit in darkness. Now, Jesus says in John 8:12, to these Jews who identified light with God and with his son, the Messiah, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And immediately, they got the point. They knew exactly what he was saying. They recognized that he was claiming to be the Messiah. Now, before we look at their reaction a little closer, let's just examine what Jesus is saying here when he says, I am the light of the world. Light is power. Light is life and health. You put a potted plant in the darkness, and in most cases it will die. It needs to be near the light. Light is understanding. Light is guidance. Light is many things. And this is what Jesus is claiming to be. All of this. And furthermore, he says he is the light of the world, not just of the Jewish nation, but of the world. Now, the universalists jump on that, and they say, there, you see, everybody's going to be saved ultimately. No. The last half of the verse tells us that some people walk in darkness and that there is a condition for having the light of life. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There is a condition, following Christ. And some obviously are not going to follow him and walk in darkness. They're not going to meet the condition. Everybody's not going to have the light, even though Jesus is enough light to light the whole world. He's enough light to bring light to every darkened heart on the whole face of the earth. Everyone won't have his light. Turn over a few pages for a moment to John 12. John 12 and verse 46, where Jesus said again, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. There's something you have to do if you want to live in the light. You have to believe on Christ. You may think you have life all figured out. You may think you have it all put together and everything makes sense and you've got life by the tail and there's just no problems for you and everything's going great. Well, I've bad news for you. Jesus says unless you believe on him, you can't have the light of life. And around the corner, if you think you have light today, around the corner there's a little darkness waiting for you. There are going to be some dead-end streets and some brick walls and some problems and you don't know the answers to, and you won't be able to put it all together because life does not make sense without Jesus Christ. He is the light of life. Christ is the light of the world in that he constitutes every man morally responsible before God. So he lights the way for everybody. He sees, in addition to that, that all men have sufficient light to lead them to God. As the Apostle Paul said it in Romans 1:20, so that they are without excuse. There's nobody in this whole wide world that will be able to stand before God and offer an acceptable excuse. Because I think the Word of God assures us that if they respond to the light that God has given to them, God will send them more. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He himself is the light that leads men out of darkness, out of the darkness of sin and death, into the light of freedom and life. And he's the only light, the only true light, that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me. He is the only light, the only way to God. It is interesting, though, that John uses this phrase, I am the light of the world, or at least reports this phrase. Do you know that in all three previous Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word world is only used 15 times, and all three combined. In the Gospel according to John, the word world is used 77 times alone. And you know why that is if you've been with us from the beginning of this series. I realize there's not too many folks in Emmanuel Faith Church that have been here since the beginning of this series. We've been here so long. But if you've been here from the beginning, you remember that the four Gospels were each written to a different group of people. Matthew was written to the Jews. Mark was written to the Romans. Luke was written to the Greeks. But John was written for all. It is a universal gospel. Its application is clearly to the whole world. Of course, the application of the others is to the whole world too, but specifically they were written for particular groups of people, Jews, Romans, and Greeks. But John was written for all. And whoever you are, matters not who you are, how old you are, what color you are, what background you come from, how rich you are or poor you are. Jesus Christ can light your pathway in this life and light your way into the presence of the Father. He is the light of the world. And he that followeth me, Jesus says, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He that followeth me. John clarified what he meant when he quoted Jesus again in that verse we just looked at. John 12:46. He equated following Christ with believing on him. He that believeth on me, he says, shall not abide in darkness. He that believeth on me. Some Bible commentators have suggested different ideas in this word translated "followeth me." For instance, that word is used sometimes of a soldier following his captain. He's under orders. He's obligated to obey. It's sometimes used of a slave accompanying his master. He even has a greater responsibility to obey. It's also used of voluntarily accepting the advice of a wise counselor. In other words, you go to someone for counsel and you follow his advice. Jesus says, "He who follows me." It's also used of obeying the laws of the land. Obedience. Driving within the speed limit is following the law, in other words. They use that term "follow" in the world of Jesus' day, just as we do. And it's also used of understanding the essence of someone's teaching. Do you follow me? That's the way it was used back in that day as well. All these ideas are found in here. And Jesus says, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The one who puts his trust in me, the one who obeys me, the one who commits himself to me, the one who learns from me, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we'd encourage you to turn to him tonight and trust him. He'll revolutionize your life. He'll give you the desire to obey him. You'll no longer grope in a futile, meaningless world of darkness. You'll find meaning and purpose to life. He'll give you the light of his eternal life. And if there's one thing that many people testify to when they come to know Christ, it's simply this: now I have meaning and purpose to life. You see, knowing that my sins are forgiven, that I'm God's child, and that my eternal home will be heaven, and my eternal purpose will be to glorify the Father, gives me something to live for right here and now. Those who know not Christ really have nothing to live for of any value. They may live to amass money, but one day they die and leave it all. They may live to make a name for themselves, but one day they die and soon everybody forgets them. They may even get their names in the history book, but who cares? I mean, what does it mean? That they have really nothing significant and lasting to live for. But when you know you are a child of destiny, then you begin to live right now to glorify God. And he brings order out of chaos and meaning out of purposelessness and meaninglessness. He gives light. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Folks testify to new meaning and purpose and understanding of life. You see, eternal life brings light. That's why Jesus calls it the light of life. It's just that simple. Life brings light. And if you don't have eternal life, then you walk in darkness. If you have eternal life, then the light is open to you. Now, frankly, for those of you who may not know Christ, you say, "Well, I know some Christians that sure don't act like they're walking in the light." You're right about that. I'm sorry to say, that's true. There are a lot of us that don't measure up in every area of our lives. We get walking according to the flesh. And from all outward appearances, sometimes we look just like people who don't even know Christ at all. We admit that. There's a lot of hypocrisy in our hearts. Don't look at us, though. We're not the prime example. Look at the Lord Jesus. He was a perfect example. Trust in him. Let him take control of your life. Let him be Lord of your life. And you will walk in light. There is no other place to have light except by accepting Jesus Christ, who is eternal life. All right, the Jews got the point of the claim. They understood what he was saying. They didn't have a great deal of spiritual understanding, but they got this point, you can be sure. And in verse 13, "The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest witness of thyself. Thy witness is not true." See, they got the point, but they rejected the point because of insufficient witnesses. He was claiming to be the Messiah who would bring light to the world and light to their darkened hearts, and they said, ho, wait a minute. Who are you to tell us you're the Messiah? You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Everybody knows that one witness isn't enough. The Old Testament tells us that we need two, maybe three witnesses. Back in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. We've looked at it on other occasions. We won't turn to it now, but jot it down again if you're taking notes, because it does bring light on this verse. The law required two or three witnesses, but Jesus was bearing witness of himself. It was his word alone. Nobody else confirmed it. So the Jewish leader said, "You're a liar. That's what you say. We don't say that. We don't agree with you." And nobody else says it that has any knowledge, that has a right to say it. Therefore, your witness is not true. And Jesus answered and said unto them in verse 14, "Though I bear witness of myself, yet my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I go. But you cannot tell where I come from and where I go." Now, Jesus is not contradicting John 5:31, if you'd like to look back at that for a moment. In John 5:31, he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? I like to call attention to these because some people get so excited when they see a contradiction in the Bible. You know, aha, see, I knew the Bible was a lie in the first place, and now I found something to prove it. Well, Jesus is really not contradicting himself, because down in verses 16 to 18, he gives another witness. I'm talking back in John 8 now. When we get down to verses 16 and 18, he does give another witness. But he is here establishing the validity of his own witness. Back in John 5, he was simply saying, "All right, if you don't believe my witness, I'll give you some more. My witness isn't enough." All right? He's not saying that his witness is enough here. He's just saying that his witness is true. And he's going to give another one, so there'll be two witnesses, which fulfill the requirement in the Old Testament. But before he gets to that, he wants to tell them something they need to know. The first reason that his own witness is valid, it is, hey, I know myself. I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. Who are you to tell me who I am? I know who I am. It's just that plain and simple. That's what he's saying here in verse 14. "I have perfect self-consciousness of my past glory in heaven and my future expectation at the Father's right hand. And because of that perfect knowledge, then my witness should be accepted as true. You don't know where I came from, and you don't know where I'm going. Your rejection of my testimony is unfounded. You have no right to make that assessment." Now, you say, well, that's not a very good argument. Well, maybe it isn't the best, but it's good for starters. We all use that argument once in a while. You say something to somebody, and they'll say, "How do you know?" And you say, "I just know. You know, I've been there. I've seen it. I've experienced it. I'm a qualified witness. I've experienced things and seen things and been places you haven't been, and I can give testimony to them. I know something you don't know. Just believe me. I know. Just because I know." Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. But that's not where he finishes his argument. He goes on to say in verse 15, "You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." Now here's the second reason his testimony is true. It is that his judgment is consistent with the judgment of the Father. He says, "You judge after the flesh. You come to your conclusions on the basis of outward appearances." The flesh, outward appearances. That was one of the Pharisees' greatest weaknesses, you know. They jumped to conclusions on the basis of the appearance of things. And things aren't always as they appear to be. There's oftentimes some things under the surface that we don't know just by sight. But God sees the heart. He judges not on outward appearances, but by the heart. You remember where that comes from. That was back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when Samuel was looking for a king. Came to Jesse's house and all Jesse's sons paraded in front of him. And here comes big old Eliab, big, strapping, handsome man, and Samuel says to himself, "Surely this is the one. Man, I found the king now. He has got to be it." And God says, "No, he's not it. Samuel, keep looking. There's still some more. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." God judges after internal things. Unfortunately, we do the same thing the Pharisees were guilty of at times. We judge on outward appearances. We write people off because of some things we think we know that we don't know at all. Or maybe we think something is absolutely acceptable because of certain outward appearances, when there's some things involved that are basically contrary to the word. We need to go a little deeper than outward appearances. Jesus says, I judge no man. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Now again, we've got an apparent contradiction with John chapter 5. If you look back there again, in John 5:22, Jesus said, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The Father doesn't judge anybody. He's given all judgment to the Son. And you get over in John 8, verse 15, he says, I don't judge anybody. I judge everybody. I don't judge anybody. Now, which does he mean? Looks like a contradiction again, doesn't it? But Christ is saying, he didn't come into the world to judge. That's what he means back in John 5:22. It's the same truth, really, we see in John 3:17. For God sent forth his Son. God sent not forth his Son into the world to condemn the world or judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The purpose he came was not to judge men, it was to save men. That's what he means when he says here, I don't judge anybody. But eventually every man's going to stand before him in judgment. Every single one of us, believer and unbeliever alike, will stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. But when he judges, his judgment will be true, verse 16. See? And yet if I judge, first he says, I judge no man, but yet there coming a day when I will judge every man. My judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. He was one with the Father, and his judgment is the judgment of the Father. Therefore his testimony should be received. It's his own personal testimony, and then there is the fact that His opinions are the same as the Father's, and therefore acceptable. Verse 17, It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. All right, we've got our two witnesses. Here they are. Christ bears witness to himself, and the Father that sent him bears witness to him. How did the Father bear witness to him? Well, there were a number of ways. Like back in John 1:29, he bore witness through John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Maybe I should pause right here to remind you that this is a very similar passage to John 5. If it sounds rather familiar to you, it's because we've just been there not too long ago. In John chapter 5 and verse 33, Jesus is listing the witnesses to his person. And the first one he lists is John the Baptist. You sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. Right? It was the Father's testimony through John the Baptist. Then there was also that direct testimony of the Father in Matthew 3:17, when John was being baptized by the Baptist. And that voice from heaven said, Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's back in Matthew 3:17. So the Father spoke audibly and people heard it, and they heard the testimony of the Father to the Son. So with his own voice he bore testimony, and through the testimony of John the Baptist. Then there was the witness of his words. Remember the story right before this in John chapter 7 and verse 46, when the Pharisees sent officers to take Jesus. And they came back and said, Never man spoke like this man. We've never heard words like this before. That was a witness. That was the Father's witness to the Son through his words. And then there was the witness of his works. He used that one in John 5 too. In John 5 also, not in John 5 too. It's actually John 5:36. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. It was the Father's works through the Son. So really, the Father bore witness to him in many ways. We could subdivide them and say there were four or five witnesses to Christ's person. Or we'd lump them all together and say there were two. Jesus' witness to himself and the Father's witness. Through John the Baptist, at his baptism, the witness of his words and the witness of his works. So the very law that they espoused condemned them. He had adequate witnesses and testimonies to the reality of his person. Verse 19. Then said they unto him, Where is thy father? He's talking about the father who sent him, so they want to get into that subject. I guess the discussion is getting a little hot and sticky for them, a little too hard to handle, so they want to get off on some tangent. And this is a good one. Where is thy father? Jesus answered and said, You neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, then you should have known my father also. Okay, they think the best way to get off of this sticky subject about the Father's testimony to his messiahship is to get on the subject of his origin. They grab Christ's reference to the Father and decide to explore that for a minute. Where is your Father? That may have been a derogatory insinuation that Jesus was an illegitimate child. That's what they thought, you know. When we get over to verse 41 of chapter 8, we'll see it clearly, where they say with a scowl on their lips, We be not born of fornication. Implication, you were. You're an illegitimate child. And I think this question here in verse 19 hints at the same thing. So read the same thing they're saying over in verse 41. Where is thy father? You talk about your father, huh? Do you know who your father was? It reveals their spiritual dullness and the fact that they are hardening their hearts. It's a dangerous thing. But Christ's answer reinforces the truth found throughout the Word, that God can only be known through His Son. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. You don't know me, and therefore you don't know my Father. Invariably, I talk to people as I witness to them who say they are Christians and who say they believe in God but who do not believe in Jesus Christ. It cannot be. They cannot be God's children. They cannot be Christians by God's definition of that term. If you don't know the Son, then you don't know the Father. And you can claim to your dying day that you are a Christian. But unless you know Jesus Christ, God's Son, then you don't know the Father. You're not really a Christian. A fellow on Monday night at the men's fellowship gave a very interesting testimony, good testimony. John Werhaus, who played baseball with the Los Angeles Dodgers. My age is showing, excuse me. But anyway, he was in Hawaii. He had finished his career in the minor leagues and very famous individual in Hawaii witnessed to him and asked him if he was a Christian one day. He says, Of course I'm a Christian. I was born in America and I've lived a good life. And the guy stopped him and said, hey, wait a minute now. You think you're a Christian because you're born in America? He says, It's a good thing you weren't born in a garage. That would make you a car, wouldn't it? Being born in America isn't going to cut it. You need to know Jesus Christ personally. You have to reckon with your own sinfulness and your need for a Savior and come to God through Him. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is now in the bosom of the Father, He hath revealed Him. He hath declared Him. We know God through His Son. There is no other way to know Him. Back in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, the Lord Jesus said, All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. If Jesus Christ, God's Son, has not brought you into a personal knowledge of the Father, then you don't know the Father. Because there is no other way to know Him but through the Son. It's the Son who reveals Him. It's the Son who makes Him known. It's the Son who is the way to the Father. You look at it from any vantage point, Jesus teaches us the same thing. There is no other way to God save through Him, Jesus Christ, God's Son. Verse 20. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Now the treasury was located in the court of the women. The court of the women was a smaller court within the court of the Gentiles. Might be good to get out a Bible dictionary sometime and see a layout of the temple of Jesus' day. There was the huge courtyard, which is the whole temple area, pretty much, that you can visit today. That was called the court of the Gentiles. Then within that courtyard, this was this huge structure called Solomon's Temple. And the first section of Solomon's Temple was called the court of the women. And here, only Jews were allowed. No Gentiles were permitted. Jewish men and women gathered together here for worship and fellowship. This is where they came each evening during the Feast of the Tabernacles with their lights for this great festive occasion every night. The court of the women. Inside that, there were other areas where the men alone were allowed to go to pray. And then within that was the area where the brazen altar was, and then the holy place, and then the most holy place in the inner two areas which paralleled the Old Testament tabernacle. But this treasury was located in the court of the women. It says that's where Jesus was speaking, in where the treasury was, as he taught in the temple, and that was the court of the women. And there were in that area 13 bronze chests that were used for the temple tax and the offerings of the people. That's where Jesus was when the widow came and threw in her mite. And Jesus said she gave more than all the others put together, because she gave all that she had. They only gave a small fraction of what they gave, of what they had. This was where the treasury was located. I think it's very interesting that Jesus gives this discourse on the light of the world right in plain view of these 13 chests, bronze chests, where the money was stored in the court of the women. Because he was revealing the barrenness of their organized religion. There they were collecting their money. Money that would help them carry on the forms and rituals of their religion. But there was one in their midst who was the very Son of God, who came to provide forgiveness of sins and deliverance from the guilt and condemnation of sin. And he sat right in their midst, and him they rejected. Oh yeah, they demanded the money to carry on the forms of religion, but they rejected the Savior. And I'm sure there are lots of folks in that category today. They go through the forms and the rituals of religion. They give their money. And money seems to be the big thing in these religious organizations. That's the most important element in them. And the money pays for all the trappings and the rituals go on, but there is no personal knowledge of the Savior. The Lord Jesus alone is the light of the world. This church is not the light of the world, nor is any other church or denomination or religious organization. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And you can be a member of every religious organization on earth and spend eternity in hell if you reject Jesus Christ. Now the Pharisees are enraged, as we might expect, from what the Lord Jesus is saying. You don't even know the Father if you don't know me. If you don't realize that I am God's Son, in other words, that he is God in flesh, deity, then you don't know the Father. They would love to have taken him at that very moment and destroyed him, but they were restrained by God from moving against him. Because as John points out, his hour was not yet come. Now we're about 5 minutes early, but I would prefer to stop there than get started in a new paragraph and have to stop in the middle of it. So I think we'll pause. Just let me say, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, tonight's lesson should certainly have pointed you to him. God is pleased that you are trying hard, that you are trying to be a good person and trying to be religious and searching and seeking. That's all good, but it isn't enough. Jesus says you have to know him. Acknowledge your sin, believe that he died in your place, paid the penalty for your sin, and receive him as your Savior. That's when he becomes the light of your life. That's when you are assured of eternal salvation. And even on Wednesday night, there may be some who aren't certain. We'd invite you to make certain tonight and open your heart to Christ. Let's pray.